Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. We'll get to our passage in just a moment here. Again, I want to say thank you for the opportunity for my wife and I to get away and go down to Florida for a couple days this past week. I mentioned on Sunday that I was not anticipating, or was not exactly excited about the warmer weather. And the Lord took care of that. They had the coolest temps of the winter down there this week. For them, that's 30s at night and 40s in the day, but I'll take it. It worked. That was fine. I didn't say a whole lot because I didn't want people mad at me thinking I somehow prayed that to happen or something, so I just kept my mouth shut. But it was a good time. We had about, I think there were about 200 individuals at the conference, and about 42 states represented. I think about 150 churches and organizations represented, mostly churches. And this is an organization out of Ohio, Tim Potter. He's come before and spoken at the school here, I think spoken at the church maybe once or twice years ago. But he kind of coordinates and organizes this, and it was good to just to get away a little bit and, again, spend some time in prayer with folks and hear what the Lord's doing in other parts of the country. And I think I didn't mention this yet, I don't think, but one of the things that I came away with, aside from just the encouragement of prayer and the fellowship, was the, I guess the word comes to mind is normative. The things that are just normative or normal when it comes to God's work around the world. And, you know, I knew these things, but just to be reminded of them, that some of them, you know, are pretty obvious. God's saving souls. He's doing that. And it is happening. And he's sanctifying souls. He's changing souls. He's transforming lives, and heard testimony of that. Had a pastor, an older pastor, stand up at one point, give a testimony, and his opening words were, you know, you can teach an old dog new tricks. And he gave a testimony, just a real sweet testimony of just some things the Lord had done in his life, and opening his eyes to some needs in his own neighborhood, and interaction with a neighbor that started out of that, and opportunity to share the gospel, and it was just really encouraging to hear the Lord's work in that way. But God's work is going on. It's slow. Folks, it's slow everywhere. Just God does not work on our timetable. And sometimes he speeds things up and we have times of, you know, great revival, and we've seen those in the past, but typically the work is slow. It's just you keep on plodding away, plugging away. And so some things like that, just an encouragement to hear, this is the way the Lord's at work. And it's not odd. It's not, oh, it's just us. It's the way God's at work, and it's what he's doing around the world. 1 Kings 21, we have been looking at some passages on Ahab's life, and we're going to use the passage we read here in a few minutes to kind of springboard into the message that we'll consider this morning. The first half of this chapter details that story of Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard, his neighbor's vineyard, and his wife manipulates the situation to basically bring about the murder of Naboth. And in verse 16 of chapter 21, Ahab has packed up his chariot and he's headed over to the vineyard to claim it for himself. All right, so let's pick up reading in verse 17 this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring about disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel, Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." We've been looking at this man's life, and we concluded early on that he is a man who we could describe as unprecedented in his evil. And he provoked God to anger more than any other king before him. The verses we read in this passage, verses 25 and 26, summarize his life this way. It's that little parenthetical sentence: "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." And a little bit later, "He acted very abominably in going after the idols." And yet, we've also seen this, right? That God is unfailing in his mercy. And we saw last week that God regularly communicated with Ahab. It doesn't just cut off communication. We saw God provided this man with good and godly voices in his life, companions, Micaiah, Elijah. We saw that God takes care of Ahab, provides physically for this man. So God's mercy is great. We could say it this way: great mercy shown to a great sinner. And those two observations, Ahab's unprecedented evil and God's unfailing mercy, those two realities, those observations, provide us with what I would call two great realities for our own lives in the coming year. And the first reality I would point out to us is this: that we will sin because we are sinners. It may be, I trust it's not, but it may be that we even sin this year in an unprecedented way. We might enter a path of the wicked that we've never actually walked down before. And hopefully, for most of us sitting here, we go, "No, it never happened to me," but greater men and women than us have fallen. And it could be, and it's ultimately, folks, it's ultimately because of our sinful nature. We will sin because we are great sinners. It's our nature. Or maybe we won't actually traverse paths with the wicked this year in that way, but we will come to a greater understanding of our own sin, a greater knowledge of how sinful we really are, and find ourselves confronted with our great sin. Both of those potentials are very possible. Either we sin because we're sinners, it's a nature thing, or we realize, "Wow, I am a great sinner." And we find ourselves like the prodigal, sitting in a spiritual pigsty of sin. And we come to our senses and go, "This is filthy." That's a reality for this coming year. And folks, if that's the case, if either of those, we actually walk that path, or we see how sinful we are, if either of those is the case, what will happen most likely is we'll get discouraged. And hopefully not, but it could even be that we get there and we despair of life itself. And in that moment when we're faced with that great reality, we have to remember the second reality. And the second reality is this: that God will show mercy because he is merciful. As sure as the fact that you and I will sin this coming year is also the fact that God will be merciful. And folks, just a reminder, this is not because we deserve it. If we deserve it, it's not mercy. God is merciful. God shows mercy because he is merciful. It's his nature. So just like our nature is sin, and so we sin, God's nature is mercy, and so he's merciful. A great illustration of this is in Ephesians 2. You know this text probably. Ephesians 2 starts off with these words: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Before Christ, you're dead. And even says this, that you were energized by the evil one in the world. This is who's energizing and working through. You're dead, you're bound by sin, you can do nothing. That's great sin. But verse 4 comes along and says this: "But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ." Great sin meets greater mercy. And these are two realities for the coming year. Great sinners experiencing great mercy. And folks, let's just be really clear. I think this is obvious, but let's just remind ourselves, just because God in his great mercy has made us alive together in Christ, it doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with sin. I think sometimes we approach life, and we may know that, but we kind of come to, we hit a roadblock, a stumbling block of sin in our lives, and it's like, why did that happen? Hello? We still have our sin nature. And so in the coming year, great sin will meet great mercy. And we might get to a very low point in our lives, like I mentioned. But what we have to constantly remember is in the face of our great sin, God's mercy is greater. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, summarized it, I think, well in these words. Toward the end of his life, he made the statement, "My memory is fading, but I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Those are the realities we face coming into this year. And we've been trying to take these lessons from Ahab's life and look at our lives for this coming year and apply it to our lives. And that this morning, with that being said, this great sin meeting greater mercy, we have to ask a question. That question is, so how do I respond to this? It's not, will I respond? Because we will. We're going to see Ahab responds. The question is, how should I respond? And we want to look at Ahab's life, but we're also going to look to some other passages of Scripture to really see what should be the response when God shows such great mercy on such great sinners. What should be our response? So this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, "A Sinner's Response to God's Mercies." A sinner's response to God's mercies. And I would just start off this way. We can see from Ahab's life really two big responses, two categories of responses. One is to largely dismiss God's mercy. Receive it, but dismiss it. We'll look more at that in just a minute. The other response, possible response, is to embrace it and actually take it as a platform to build on. And we'll see that as well in some ways in Ahab's life, but also in broader Scripture. So what I want to do this morning is start off with considering a negative. And that is, how should we not respond to God's mercy? Because Ahab gives us plenty of food for thought in that regard. The wrong response. So let's start with this. The wrong response to God's mercy. Responses God doesn't like. And the first one, if you would, turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. We're gonna step out of 1 Kings for a few minutes and go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And once you're there, if you'd look with me at verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4, responses to God's mercy that are wrong, ways we should not respond. Paul asks here in Romans 2 verse 4, he asks a question. "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience?" We're just going to stop right there. Now that word presume, some of you may have in your King James, if you're King James, you have the word despise. Both words are fine, okay? I'm going to use the word despise this morning. So one wrong response we can have is we can despise God's mercy, and we must not do that. Don't despise God's mercy. And that's Paul's point in this verse in Romans 2:4. Do you actually presume on, despise God's kindness and patience? Do you do that? But you might think, Kyle, despise, that's kind of strong. I don't hate God's mercy. I mean, that's what conjures up in my mind someone who's angry or hateful. Well, you don't have to hate or be angry to do this despising of God's mercy. Because really the word, the Greek word behind this, presume, despise, translation here, is a word that has the idea of to think little of. Think against, think little of something. And there's a really good illustration of this. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in Matthew 18, Jesus makes this comment to them. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And that's our word. That's presume, despise. That's the think little of. Don't despise these little ones. Well, what's Jesus saying? Is he concerned that his disciples are somehow going to get, you know, just blow off on these kids? They're going to hate these kids? I don't think that's the point, because earlier on in that same chapter, Jesus talks about the little ones, and he says this about that: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better off for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and for him to be thrown into the depths of the sea." What Jesus is concerned about here is not someone getting upset and mad at little children. He's concerned about someone who thinks so little of a little life next to them that they go and live as they want to, not realizing they're affecting and impacting that little life. And in essence, Jesus is saying, shame on you. It's not a concern of hatred or anger. It's a concern of, you're just not thinking very much about this. Thinking little. And folks, it's possible to think little of God's mercy. That's Paul's point in Romans 2:4, and it's also illustrated for us in Ahab's life. Despising something starts internally. It's an internal dismissal first. And I don't really have anything in 1 Kings that tells me this is what Ahab's thoughts were. I don't really have a lot of windows into his thought processes. Sometimes God gives us that. We actually see how someone's thinking about something or someone, and we can go, oh, that's what's happening internally. But I don't have a lot of that with Ahab. What I do have is I've got a whole lot of his life activity. And Scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That out of the heart flow the issues of life. And so I think it's accurate and right for us to look at Ahab's life and see all the things that flow out of his life, his words, his actions, and go, there's something going on inside. See, despising something starts internally, but it always manifests itself externally. It's a dismissal that starts within, and it soon shows dismissal without. And that's what we see in Ahab's life. That's how we can look at Ahab and find illustrations of a man who despises the mercies of God, who does this very thing. He thinks little of them. So what manifestations are there of a heart that despises God's mercies? Well, let me give you two. The first one would be a persistent disobedience. If you want to see someone who's just really caring less about God's mercies in their lives, look at someone who's just persisting in disobedience. I'm not talking about someone who's, you know, we all wrestle with disobeying God. We do that. That's sin, okay? I'm talking about someone who set their heart to disobey God. And we see that with Ahab. And perhaps this is what stands out most in his life. He just keeps on disobeying. God warns him, and he keeps on disobeying. He rarely heeds God's warnings. He continually turns back to idolatry. He looks the other way when murder is committed. He really could care less about the fact that God's being merciful to him. I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing all along. It's disobeying you, God. A persistent disobedience. And Romans 2:4. If you're still there, you can see this. The very end of that verse, I didn't go into this part, but look at that. Latter part says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, we're going to look at that more in a few minutes, but my point with that is this, that God shows mercy in order to curb our disobedience. Right? The desired response from God is not that you keep on disobeying. His desired response is stop disobeying. Repentance is a turning around. Persistent disobedience in the face of God's mercy marks one as a despiser of God's mercy. I'm going to keep on doing what I've always been doing. And frankly, if we see this in a person, another person, just humanly speaking, someone's being kind to someone, and we look, and that person is being so generously cared for, and someone's being kind to, they just kind of don't care. They keep on doing their own thing. It's abhorrent to us. Think of how much more it is in God's eyes. Persistent disobedience, but another manifestation of a despising heart is outright denial. Outright denial. And there's a good example of this in Ahab's life in 1 Kings 22 and verse 8. 1 Kings 22, this is the last chapter in 1 Kings. This is the end of Ahab's life, and he's getting ready to go to battle, and he calls in a prophet by the name of Micaiah. God mercifully gives Ahab a godly counselor in Micaiah. 1 Kings 22, verse 8, if you're turning there, you want to turn there and see this. Verse 8, Ahab's getting ready to call Micaiah, and Ahab says this about that prophet. He says, "I hate him because he never says anything good to me, only evil." Now, remember words? They flow out of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here's Ahab looking at a man of God who God's put in his life, and he says, "I hate him." Have any of you ever had a car and the engine light keeps popping on? Ha! I'll take it by last. Yes, you do. All right, so you've had a car with an engine light that pops on. When that happens, you know the love-hate relationship with this, right? On the one hand, you're like, okay, good, I know something's wrong with the car. On the other hand, you go, great, my wallet's going to be lighter in just a few days. All right, so you have this light, and it's intended for a good thing. But if you're anything like me, I don't like that light. All right, Micaiah is kind of like the engine light here. And apparently, he's come along a few times to Ahab and had a few words of warning for Ahab, because Ahab's kind of gotten used to him. Anything he says to me is always evil. It's never good. Micaiah's like this engine light, and Ahab's completely denying the fact that this is mercy from God. He's viewing it entirely opposite. This is an evil man. I hate him. He gets on my nerves. I can't stand him. What does it say about his heart? He's a man who despises the mercies of God. Outright denial. And Peter references this same kind of denial when he says in 2 Peter 3, he talks about the fact that scoffers are going to come, and they're going to scoff about things like this. Jesus isn't coming back. Where is he? Everything's continuing the same way. And Peter makes the point, he says, no, you don't understand. What you're viewing as a problem, as a failure on God's part, is actually his mercy to you. You're outright denying what God's doing here. God's patient. He's patient because he wants individuals to come to repentance. Outright denial. Oh, we're more than happy to have God's patience. Give us more time on life, of life on earth, but I'll view it as a failure on God's part. What is that? It reflects a heart that despises the mercies of God. Persistent disobedience, outright denial. Both of these reflect a heart that's thinking little of God's mercies. And we can do that in our lives this year. Just continue on our way. Thanks, God. Appreciate the kindness. Keep on going my own way. Or we can turn other ways, as we'll look at in just a minute. But I want to consider another way we can respond wrongly, another wrong response to God's mercy towards great sinners, and that is we can be displeased with God's mercy. This is a little different, because this is not dealing with me receiving mercy and my response to God about that. This is a little different picture, okay? This is that person over there receiving mercy, and they're a great sinner, and I don't like that. Turn to me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We don't see this so much in Ahab's life or Elijah's life, but in the book of Jonah, you know the story. Jonah's a prophet. God calls him to go to Nineveh, an evil and enemy city, and preach about their sin. And Jonah says, no, thank you. I'm not going there. Goes the other way. Ends up in a fish's stomach and then gets spit out onto the ground and decides, you know what? I should go to Nineveh. So he goes to Nineveh. He preaches there, and there's great repentance. People respond. And if you would, if you're at Jonah, look at chapter 3 and verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In a word, what is that? That's mercy. Doesn't do what he said he's going to do. All right? But look with me at the first verse of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased Jonah? Well, look at verse 2. His own words. He prays to the Lord and says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew who you are, God. I knew you'd be merciful. That's why I'm upset. Jonah is displeased that God showed great mercy on great sinners, and he just decides to simmer in this displeasure for a while. He's going to do it for a couple days. And really, there's not a resolution at the end of the book. We're not given a verse that says, and Jonah finally got things all squared away, and he's right with God. Book kind of leaves us with, I don't know if he kind of continued in this, just kind of held on to this, was upset the rest of his life. I don't know. Maybe he got his lesson. Displeasure, though. But let's hold off before we judge Jonah too hardly. Because how often have we done the same thing? That person who they have just turned their heart from God, and why are you being kind to them? Or let's up the ante. That person who a day earlier, 15 minutes earlier, said something to you that hurt, and you look over, and God's being kind to them. I don't know if Elijah ever felt this displeasure rising in his soul. I do know from James 4, I mentioned this last week, that Elijah is described as a man of like passions like us. That means he had flesh, he had blood, he had a sin nature. So it's entirely possible to imagine Elijah at some point after that second time of Ahab saying, are you here, enemy? You troubler of Israel? Can you imagine? If I were Elijah, I think inside I'd be going, you know what? Fine. I'm not coming back to you with the word of God. A man of like passions. Because that's so often how we do respond. And yet, folks, in the coming year, as God shows mercy on those around us, we must not respond with displeasure. Because here's the reality. You and I are great sinners, recipients of great mercy. And if we really want God to hold a standard of giving us all what we deserve, then we're hopeless. We really don't want that standard. Oh, our justice, we fight for it. We really don't want God to hold to that standard. We really are thankful for his mercy. And if you really push Jonah here, I think you would find out that he really didn't want God to hold him to that standard and everyone to that standard either. God's been merciful to us. We must not be displeased with his mercy to others. One last thing, almost as a side note, but I do want to mention this. And that is one other wrong response. We must not be deceived. And I say this because what so often happens in our lives as human beings, as God shows mercy on others or as he shows mercy on us, here's what we often do. We tend to put an equal sign on the one side is mercy and the other side is this, approval. Folks, don't be deceived. I don't think anyone's ready to look at Ahab's life and say, see, God approved of Ahab. No. But don't we often look at other lives and go, wow, they're doing okay. This is the whole complex that David dealt with in the Psalms. I look at the wicked and they're prospering, and what's going on here? Folks, don't be deceived. God's mercy is not his approval. And on your life and mine in the coming years, he showers mercy on us. Don't ever slip into thinking, don't let Satan deceive you into thinking, oh, it must be okay. No, no, no. God's mercy is actually, we'll see in a moment, it's intended to bring us to repentance. A verse that came to mind this week as I was looking at this and thinking about this last point is a verse from Ecclesiastes, actually. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, the writer says this, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." See that saying there? Because the punishment hasn't come right away, we think, it's okay, I can keep on doing it. Be careful of this deception. Don't respond to God's mercy in the coming year on your life or on another's life by looking at going, oh, must be okay, God approves. That's not an equal sign we can draw. We need to be careful of that. So those are wrong responses. These are responses God does not like when he showers us with great mercy. But let's look at some positive responses. Let's look at some responses we should do, some right responses. And the very first response is what we've been seeing periodically throughout different verses, and that is repentance. We must repent. Repent of our sin. That's what we saw in Romans 2, verse 4. This is what God's working towards. He's showering patience and kindness so that you would repent. And shockingly, in 1 Kings 21, this is what God works towards in Ahab's life. I don't know about you, but if you're reading Ahab's life, 21 and verses 27 through 29 kind of shock me. We just have a little summary in parentheses about how wicked this man is, and then we hear this. He puts on sackcloth and begins to mourn and cry out, and God looks at him and says, he's humbled himself. Unfortunately, my response to that is probably more of a testimony to my own jaded heart than it is to anything else. Because here in 1 Kings 21, Ahab hears God's message. He tears his clothes. These are signs of repentance. When Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches the gospel and the city repents and turns, the king commands everyone in the city to put on sackcloth. This is not comfortable clothing. Okay, think of burlap, scratchy stuff. And go around in sackcloth. This is a humbling of oneself. I'm throwing off my nice fine clothes. Make me look so nice. And I'm putting on a sack. And the king, he humbles himself, verse 29 says. That's what happens here. For a brief moment, Ahab turned. And this is the same exact heart of God that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen to these words. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What's the purpose of God's mercy on me? Repentance. Turning from my sin, turning to my God. Paul gives personal testimony to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says this. I received mercy for this reason. Okay, that helps us. Clued in, I received mercy for this reason. Why, Paul? Well, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul says, I received mercy as an example that Jesus can turn the worst sinner. I'm a living example of this, that when God works mercy, he brings mercy to a life. What he wants most of all, his heartbeat is, repent, turn to me. What God's mercy should do in our lives this year is cause us to turn ever more toward our Savior and ever less to our sin. We think of repentance as that one-time thing that, you know, I do when I get saved. And I mean, yes, you repent of your sin, but repentance is a lifelong, ongoing process of daily turning away from all that and turning back to the one I know who is right and true and just and good and pure. And I take encouragement from this little passage about Ahab's life. Like Paul talks about in that Timothy passage, it's never too late to do the right thing. Folks, going back to what I opened with the beginning, we may find ourselves in some really, really deep holes this year. You may find yourself in a pigsty, like I mentioned. And you need to be reminded of this reality through Ahab's life. It's never too late to repent and turn again to your God. Repentance. That's the main one we see in Ahab's life, the right response. A man who repents. It's brief, it's short, and it's so minuscule in a sense that our hearts kind of wrestle with this. Is it really true? But God looks at it and says, yes, he's really done this. But I want to give a couple others that aren't specifically in Kings. There's some, I think, some illustrations of them that we'll refer to, but some other responses that we should also have when God shows mercy. And the second one is not only repent, but we also need to rejoice. And folks, this response to God's mercy is going to be one of the main primary guards of our hearts towards that other response we could have of displeasure. When God shows mercy on someone else, getting displeased with, how come them? Rejoice. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 58, there's a brief comment about Elizabeth's birth of her son, John. And we're told this, that her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Folks, rejoice with those who rejoice. God shows mercy to someone, rejoice. And this will be a guard as well from discontent in our own lives. God, why haven't you been kinder to me? Why haven't you shown more mercy to me? Well, rejoice in the mercy he has shown. And our hearts will be guarded from discontent. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 11 with me. There's a response here of rejoicing. I want you to see Romans chapter 11. And verses 30 through 33, Paul talks about God's mercy. Look at these verses as I read along. Romans 11, verses 30 through 33. For just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so the Jews too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles, the Jews also may now receive mercy. A little bit of a tongue twister there, all right? But let's look at the last part here. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. All right, so those three verses, mercy, mercy, God's showing mercy. Yes, man's disobedient, and God's consigned them to disobedience, but it's all for this. So he can show his great mercy, all right? But I want you to see what happens next in verse 34. Look what Paul does. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What's Paul doing here? He's leading his readers in response to God's mercy, and it's this: rejoice. Do you understand it? I can't comprehend it. It's unsearchable. Oh, but I'll rejoice. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy on disobedient people. The third thing that we should do as God shows us mercy is request more mercy. You know, we have leeway in Scripture to do this. We are authorized in Scripture to do this. Okay, we have this in the Psalms. I think there were about 10 passages I found in the Psalms that the psalmist asks for God's mercy. One example of that is Psalm 57:1. Where David pleads these words, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. In you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." We can request this. We should request it. Say, well, God's been so kind to me, I couldn't even go. No, you can ask for more. Hebrews 4:16 says that we are to come confidently to the throne of grace. And there we find this. We find mercy to help in the time of need. The implication there is we're going to ask for mercy. In the New Testament, Jesus contrasted the prayers of two men, a Pharisee and a publican, or a sinner. And the latter, the publican, lifted up his voice, not his eyes, his voice, and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." believers, we are authorized from the Word of God to go and ask God for mercy this year. Request it. Repent, rejoice, request. One final response that I, from Scripture, would please the Lord this year. And that's this, that we would reflect His mercy. Folks, let's face it. We can become jaded, can we not? That person who's sucked and sucked and sucked the kindness right out of us and feel like, ugh, what in the world? Or that person who seems to be, again, doing so well in life and God's kind to them and you sit back like it's the Ahab in our lives. Just, they're so set against God, and yet God is so kind to them. And we see that jadedness, like I mentioned earlier, when there's a moment of maybe a momentary repentance in that life or a turning to God, and inside we're going like this. Yeah, right. I'll believe it when I see it. And God goes, but they humbled themselves. Our hearts become so jaded and we become so harsh in our responses. I have wondered if Elijah ever felt that. Do you think Elijah ever got a word from the Lord? And by the end of Ahab's life, maybe the thought was, really, Lord? Do I have to go again? Nothing's going to happen. What if Elijah had that attitude before going to Naboth's vineyard? Would Ahab had a moment of humbling? We'll miss out on God's gracious work in our lives and in others' lives if we withhold mercy in the coming year. Some passages just to go along with this point that we need to show this, reflect this. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states familiar words, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is speaking about loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you. And at the very end of that whole discourse in Luke 6, Jesus concludes with these words. He says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. To enemies, those who hate you. Boy, that sounds like Ahab. And James comes along and says this, that one who is full of mercy demonstrates wisdom that's from above. Now, this will blow our minds. That mercy can actually be a tool for the transformation of a life. We think of mercy as this weak opportunity for people to take advantage. If I'm merciful, I'm going to get run over. Folks, just as a parent, I feel this. There are times where I'm dealing with my child, and there's a part of me that wants to be merciful, but if I back off here and I don't toe the line, boy. They're not going to get the point. But in God's structure, in God's working, here's what He does. He showers with kindness. Oh, he has His times of judgment. But folks, He showers people with kindness. And it's all for this end, to work repentance and transformation of a life. Does that make sense to you? Doesn't make sense to me, but it's the wisdom that's from above. And we are to be full of mercy. I want to close with one final passage. If you would, turn with me to Romans 12. You may be right close there. You may already be in Romans 11 still. But Romans 12, I want to close with the passage that I think summarizes what God's purpose this year is in showering mercy on our lives. We've seen some wrong responses. We've seen some right responses. But what's the grand purpose, if I can ask it that way? And look at Romans 12 with me in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Right, pause right there. What Paul's doing is he's taking in his arms as best as he humanly can, and he's picking up all the mercies of God he's just talked about. And he's picking them up, and he's putting them on our shoulders. And saying, now, you need to live like that weight is really, truly on your life. And he goes on. I beseech and appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What's God looking for in the coming year as He showers us with His mercies? In a word, I would give us this. It's worship. And folks, if you look at Ahab's life, this is ultimately what God is wanting. He highlights it in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah steps up and he says to the people of Israel and to Ahab, how long are you going to limp back and forth between two opinions? Either God is God or Baal is God. Pick one. Stop going back and forth. This is the call. Who are you going to worship? And folks, in the coming years, God showers mercy on our lives and we respond, Lord willing, by his grace, with repentance, turning to him and turning from our sin. As we respond with a reflection of that mercy to others, as we respond with rejoicing that God would be so kind to us and to others around us, as we respond with requesting more and more mercy, depending on him for this every day. What is that? It's called this. It's worship. We're presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship. Or saying by our actions, you're the only one. You're the one I need. You've done it all. It's worship. That's what God wants in the coming year, as he showers us with his mercy. Let's close in prayer.